The Bible tells us that the judgment of God begins with the household of God. And strictly speaking, that means that the judgment of God begins with the head of the household, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where divine judgment, our judgment, fell upon Christ, crucified 2,000 years ago. And the corrective chastisements of the Lord continue, not as part of his judgments upon us, but as part of his sanctifying us, instructing us, and retrieving us from wrong, sinful, and harmful ways. And wrong and sinful ways are always harmful, not just to ourselves, but to others. If nothing else, they cause grief to those who love us. And so these are blessed chastisements that the Lord brings upon his people. But his judgments don't end with the house of God. They come finally and fully upon those who are not of the household of God. All of the people who have lived in all of the ages of the world's history, and all of the nations, and all of the scattered tribes and peoples, all who were made by God, living in God's world, and denying and refusing the Lord for their entire lives, will have to give an account. And that will be a terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of this God. It struck me not long ago, because I wasn't preparing that far ahead, to see that this morning's sermon that speaks of warning of final judgment would strengthened and emphasized by this evening's sermon in Daniel, where we have a temporal judgment falling on an earthly king. And that in itself is a token of God's mercy, because it speaks of and warns of the final judgment that all people must face before the God who is the one true and living God. Either to face him hot in our sins and with no defense to make for those sins, or to face him with an advocate who prevails for us because of his mortal wounds that he bore for us, because he loves us. Why could Belshazzar not read these words and understand them? They are Semitic words. All of the languages in the Middle East are reasonably akin to one another. And why could his conjurers not read these words? The inscription made by the hand of God. It appears to be written in an intelligible language. Some say the script was perhaps done vertically, and that's brought the confusion. Others say that it was obscure Aramaic, but Aramaic was just a hybrid language, a corrupted Hebrew, and we all make adjustments. If you've lived 20 years, 30 years, you've learned to speak new words that have been part of the technology, text talk, things like that. So it's not that that was the problem, that these words were perversely obscure so that nobody could read them. The root problem was the incapacity of the hearts of the Chaldeans. When you live in a world where you deny the existence of God, as these reveling Babylonians were doing, mocking God and praising the gods of silver and gold, drinking wine out of the vessels that the Babylonians had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed the city and destroyed the temple. When you live in that kind of world, it's a small world, it's a dark world, and it seems to be a simple world, an impoverished world. And the best thing you could do is just have as much fun as you can while you can have it. You don't see things around you. You don't have your eyes open to see the rich treasures of provision that God makes for everybody. We're all living in the same world. But some people have their eyes open because of their hearts and the work that God does in their hearts. Psalm 19 speaks of the testimony of the creation. Paul in Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 to 21, brings this out too, when he talks about the existence of God being evident in people's hearts and minds, because God made it evident. He's manifested himself through the things that he's made. Nobody really believes all of this complexity, all the way down to the incredible number of processes that are going on in your mind right now, to just be awake. The thinking, the digesting, the breathing, all of that. Nobody really seriously thinks or can think that this just resulted from chance and blind forces that evolved. You would have to be superficially disposed and given over to some kind of hedonism, thinking that's all that counts. How many must read what's blazoned across the sky every day and what testifies to us when we go to sleep at night? Why do I exist? How in the world did I come into being? And what am I living for? And what's after my life? The pure in heart see God. And seeing God, we in His light see light and see His provision for us and His love for us in all things. You might think Daniel and his friends, of all people, should have lost faith in that God, because these pagan enemies of Israel had attained victory over the covenant nation, destroyed the temple, destroyed most of the people, destroyed the church in the world. There was no church for approximately 70 years. There were scattered individuals in captivity, and that was it. And you might think that Daniel and his friends, as young men carried into the captivity, possibly with their parents having been killed in the siege of Jerusalem, would have all people been thinking, there is no God. I see no evidence of God anywhere in my life. But all we've been seeing is Daniel turning on the light for these blind Babylonian kings who had apparently unstoppable worldly power and high worldly position and could have as much fun as they wanted. But they, these kings, and all who followed them were the blind ones, the poor ones, the naked and miserable and wretched ones. And it's Daniel and his friends that keep letting their light shine in such a way that even these pagan kings see God and give Him some measure of glory. The pure in heart see God and see Him and look for Him in everything. The impure suppress the knowledge of God and of His Word, mocking God, mocking His ordinances. How many people say, you can't read the Bible, it's full of contradictions. And it says stupid things, and it says politically incorrect things. But they never even read it. They take bits and pieces of the Bible and seek to make of it what they will. Depraved hearts debilitate heads. It's not our minds that lead our lives, it's our hearts. The Bible tells us that. Out of our hearts flow the issues of life. If you have a godly heart, a good heart, one made good by God's grace, a loving heart, you see life in a very different way than those who don't have that kind of heart. And your mind works in a different way. You know that your mind is but a tool, an aspect of yourself that really is seeking to present to you data to perceive gratefully from God and lovingly in respect to God and other people. I see you. My mind processes the data and interprets the data so that I see shapes, colors, but not that it's telling me people. They are people just like you. Why? So that I can love you and serve you. Not so that I can ignore you or mock you or corrupt you with forbidden pleasures. Two different kinds of humanity, as we were learning this morning. And even the highest kings of the world, higher than the greatest generals, ones who order the scholars around, even they show how blind they are in contrast to what the godly see, who are living lives as slaves in their kingdom, in their empire. Daniel has been called in and promised a reward. He said, I don't care about that reward. Why should he? What does this corrupt king have to offer? What does any person in the world have to offer? Money? What is it? Those who have the most of it sleep the worst, because they know it can easily flow away from them. Put it in the wrong investments and you could be finished. And even if you have it and can spend it, it just doesn't ever seem to be able to bring the pleasure and relief and security that you thought it would. Money, position, power. You might be a prominent person. Prominent people are targeted. Prominent people realize, who knows why anybody would ever want to be a prominent person. Especially in these days when it's so easy for people to invade our lives. And they would follow you around and hound you. And you couldn't go and have a quiet cup of coffee somewhere with a friend, because people would recognize you and come clamoring up to you. No, the world really can't offer us anything. But God gives us everything. And Daniel had a proven track record, having served Nebuchadnezzar and other Babylonian kings, down to this last Babylonian king, Belshazzar. So tonight we have him reading what was on that wall. And if you know any Hebrew, this is in Aramaic in the Bible, which is a corruption of Hebrew. But if you know any Hebrew, you can figure these words out. Any second year seminary student could do it. Daniel reads and interprets the inscription. Mene, mene. This is speaking of the Hebrew unit of weight, the mina. The mina was equivalent to 50 shekels. And that's important to know, not just the word, but the word in connection with these other words that follow. Mina, a unit of weight, hence a denomination of currency if the weight is in silver or gold or something like that. More evidently comes from the Hebrew verb to count or to appoint. And, we've got words. All languages have words. C-A-N in our language can mean a container, or it can speak of an ability. You know, I can run, or give me the can of soup. The Hebrew word here could mean weigh, but also count or a point. And Daniel brings out all those meanings when he reads this inscription. It's written twice to emphasize the truth that God had counted out. God had appointed, not just counted out and numbered Daniel's days. You know, when you're, let's say, buying something in ancient Orient, you would bargain for your price, and then you would count it out, and the other fellow would be watching to make sure you gave that amount of money. And we'd have to watch because, you know, people are tricky or make mistakes, and we don't want to be shorted. But God doesn't just sit and count like a spectator the days of the people in the world. He appoints those days. He knows the very number of seconds that He has allotted to every one of us and to every person who's ever lived in the world. And that is, I say, reiterated to emphasize that God is the one who numbers the days, and here in this case has numbered the days of Belshazzar's kingdom. And that definite number had been used up. The divine allocation of days had come to an end for this king. And what had he done with all the days leading up to this day? He had partied. He had feasted. He had entertained his nobles. He had mocked God. He knew there was a God. And he knew his grandfather had serious dealings with this God, and gave us his last will and testament, words of praise and testimony, calling on people to trust and honor this God. But he said, oh, the old man doesn't know what he's talking about. He had wasted his days. The wise, as Moses tells us in the psalm he wrote, and we're singing that tonight, Psalm 90. The wise number their days. That is to say, teach us wisdom, Lord, is the wording of the psalm. To number our days. That is to know that our days are numbered in your mind, in your hand. And guide us and bless us and use us for your glory through all those days. We all have the same number of seconds in a minute, minutes in an hour, hours in a day, days in a year, and so on. We all have the same time on a daily basis. But what do we do with those minutes and even seconds? We're always making decisions, and they do add up. How had Belshazzar lived? Well, go on and read the next word, tekel, which is a corruption of shekel. That was 1/50th of a mina. Now, if it means count and appoint, but also weight, you see, now you've gone from a relatively heavy to a much lighter weight, 1/50th of a shekel. This man's life is going in the wrong direction. He was getting lighter and lighter the longer he lived. He was more frivolous. He was more insubstantial. His character was more porous. His horizons were more diminished. Even though he had this high position, his life was disintegrating even as he lived it. God had weighed the life of Belshazzar, his deeds, his thoughts, his intentions, and his character as it had become over the course of years. And the man was found too light in the scales of God. God's scales detect the smallest things, 1/50th of a minah. The thoughts and words and deeds were heading in the wrong direction instead of edifying and building up. they were tearing down. Instead of having true knowledge and wisdom that's the fear of the Lord, they were puffing Him up. It is with God's scales that we should be concerned. 1 Samuel 2:3 says, "The Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed." Now, let's turn this to our own benefit. How often do we spend our time and energy worrying about what others think of us? As though our main concern is that we measure up in their scales. And what are they? What am I to you? I'm a sinner. I'm a finite, fallible person who has been saved by the grace of God. And I'm still seeking to work out my salvation. And I'm commanded to love you. I'm the last person in the world you need to be concerned about, holding you in a high or low opinion. What are you to me? Pretty much the same if you're in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're less than that. I pity you. You have no eyes to see what's really going on in the world or mind to understand. And yet we concern ourselves with everyone thinking about us. And we set ourselves up for people to disappoint us. In the various social media, how many friends do you have? How many likes do you have? And if they're not enough, you think, oh, I'm hurt. I'm deeply hurt. But we should be concerned about God's scales and His measurement. And you might say, well, this is just too hard to think about. He's perfect and He demands perfection. And I would just be driven insane if I had to think about that all the time. His scales, you've already been weighed in. And you think you have accusers if you're in Christ, but you have none. Romans chapter 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not God. He's the one who is justified. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about God's weighing up of our lives. And then we won't feel like He's a harsh taskmaster, waiting to catch us in some misdeed, waiting to catch us in the final day, saying, you wasted all of your life. But we'll know that we are among the majestic ones of the world, made so by His saving mercies. And as such, we'll devote ourselves to seeking to know and determining by God's enabling grace to do His revealed will. And that takes us from strength to strength. That enables us to mount up with wings like eagles. And even if we are naturally in declining years, we run and don't grow weary. We walk and we don't faint. Now, in man's scales, Belshazzar doesn't come off so badly, you know. Comparing to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a ruthless, killing oppressor. Well, kind of like Hitler. I mean, let's face it. He did the same thing to the Jews that Hitler did. Tried to annihilate them. Almost succeeded. Came closer to succeeding than Hitler did. Nebuchadnezzar, a ruthless, killing oppressor. Belshazzar is presented to us in Scripture as a fun-loving guy. But in God's scales, Nebuchadnezzar came off better. Perhaps infinitely better. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar's pride was shattered. And he humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. And he gave brilliant testimony to the praise of God with the final thing that he did in his life in writing up that testimony. Whereas Belshazzar wasted his God-given time and resources and mocked the God who gave both the time and the resources. Belshazzar made a god of his pleasures. James warns us against pleasures, as does Peter, that wage war against our souls. Nothing wrong with pleasures, but holy pleasures, such as Psalm 16 speaks of when it tells us that in God's presence we have everlasting joy, and in His hand are pleasures forever. We were made by God. We were made for God. And the world was made by God. We were not made to find greater pleasure in the lifeless and lower creational things of this world, or even in the equal things of our humanity. We were not made to find our ultimate pleasure in that. We were made to find it in Him. And when we seek it in Him, we won't ever be disappointed. All men are weighed in God's scales and found wanting. Sin diminishes as well as defiles us. Sin diminishes as well as defiles us. Belshazzar, with every decision he made, got lighter and more worthless. Whereas, even the most deprived, persecuted, and suffering children of God are told that their afflictions are but momentary and light and are producing an eternal weight of glory for them. The last word, upasan, is a conjunction, and or but, and then parson, probably from the Hebrew paras, to divide. And yet also paras is denomination, even lighter than a 50th of a mina. Instead of it being one shekel, it's a half a shekel. It's getting even lighter. But here the notion of division comes. And that is what makes him lighter. Because what is a king without his kingdom? And Daniel says, you have been divided. God has torn away from you what he gave you. And you have it no longer. And also there's a play on the word here related to Persians. It's going to be through the Persians. God set all this up. God is sovereign over all of these things. And there's tremendous significance in all of it. Not only for Belshazzar and the people of his day, but for the people of the world in any day. That's why this is in God's Word. All these things in the Bible are written for our instruction and our admonition. These things never go out of style. The Persians will divide the Babylonian Empire. And they did. The very people who would conquer and control Babylon would serve as a living reminder of the written word and judging work of God, who had been mocked by Belshazzar and his nobles. Men, women, children may mock God and count his word to be obscure and old-fashioned and irrelevant, count his ordinances to be useless, and his servants foolish. But he who sits in the heavens will have the last laugh, and it'll be a holy laugh. Psalm 2, verse 4 speaks of that. And God speaks of it before he actually does it, because again, even for the far gone, wicked, depraved humanity, God calls every day in words of warning rather than final judgment. Well, that's the interpretation, the reading and its interpretation. God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. You have been weighed on the scales and found deficient, found light. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. But God's word is more than just informative, it's also determinative. And we see that in what follows in the closing verses. Belshazzar in verse 29 gives orders. They clothe Daniel with the promised reward, a purple, clothe him in purple and put a gold necklace around his neck. And there's every indication that Daniel submitted to having that reward. Belshazzar is not mocking Daniel or railing against him. He truly is honoring Daniel because he was compelled to honor Daniel. The words of God spoken through the lips of Daniel in the interpretation he gave to this reading struck the heart of this man. Some say he was paralyzed. He had a stroke or some similar thing. But he was compelled to honor David because God's hand had put Belshazzar down and God's hand had raised Daniel up. And it's not just Daniel. Any servant of the Lord, you want to really be up. You know, the aspiration of these kings is not all bad. Even the ruthless pragmatism of Nebuchadnezzar. We were made to serve and to improve things. Originally, Adam was supposed to tend the garden, guard it and tend it and so forth. We were made to be efficient and effective in our living. And pleasure, we were made for pleasure. The high priestly prayer of Jesus is that we be in the joy that the Son has eternally enjoyed with the Father. But not pleasure in these false sources. Pleasure in God. So one was put down, the worldly successful one. One was raised up, the seemingly miserable slave. One was condemned, the one who was the king and accountable to no person on earth. But he was accountable to God. And the other was commended, because of God working in him, blessing him, rewarding him for his trust in and reliance upon the Lord. Here is a glimpse of final judgment, where no sinner mocks or rails, but every knee bows, either in loving submission or compelled compliance. Every knee will bow to Christ. Daniel has already made it clear he didn't care about Belshazzar's honors, but he does consent here to be dressed in this way and so honored precisely because he realized God would have it so. This would be an encouragement to downtrodden Christians in every age to see a token and a promise, a pledge of the meek inheriting not a purple robe and a gold necklace, but the earth and all that it contains. Oh, but it's not just judgment rendered. Sentence is carried out. The mocker and his followers. It wasn't just Belshazzar, but the head is the prominent one, was slain that very night. The Greek historian Xenophon records how the Persians under Cyrus besieged Babylon for some time. This is actually a famous historical event and a marvel. The Babylonians, they felt safe through the protection of the river Euphrates. And they started to celebrate. And this was part of what Belshazzar was doing. He thought, we've got it made now. You know, everything, the whole earth is serving us and securing us. But you know, God can inspire ingenuity even in the godless, as he sinlessly overrules sin and sinners to bring his just purposes to bear. So as the Babylonians were indulging in a night of drinking and revelry, Cyrus diverted the course of the river and allowed his troops to cross over in shallow water. One of his generals, Gobras, this is all pretty precise, isn't it? Entered the palace and killed Belshazzar. The threats of God are never uttered or written in vain. Belshazzar represents the Old Testament counterpart of the rich fool in Luke 12, who ignored God, sought to satisfy himself and his soul on the trinkets and trash of this world, only to find his soul required of him on the very night in which he thought himself most secure in his accomplishments. The only safe, the only satisfying refuge for any person made by God, and that's every person, is in God himself. So, live in light of the highest court. Look for life from the highest source and expect love from that same source. Peter puts it this way, whoever puts his hope in the stone that the builders rejected, who is Christ crucified because he was rejected by his own people. Whoever puts his hope on him will never be disappointed. Every soul will be judged, and there will only be one of two verdicts received: condemnation, Belshazzar, or commendation, Daniel. People other than Belshazzar might deem God's word to be impossible to understand and apply. But it's what is determined in the heavenly court and communicated through that word that really is of vital and eternal importance to every soul that lives. God didn't write on the wall only for this ancient pagan king. He continues to set down the deeds of men from which they shall be judged in that final day. Revelation 20 speaks of the books opened. It's an image. God doesn't need books. He knows all things. And when he judges all of us, and we all stand before his judgment seat, all he'll declare to us is the truth of who we are, what we've done. And if we are without Christ in that day, not even God can or will help. But if we are, not even God, especially not God, will accuse us. Because he already tells us, there is now, therefore, for those who are in Christ, no condemnation. Amen. Let's finish singing this sobering but edifying psalm, Psalm 90, stanzas 7 through 11.